This particular doctrine is found in Hebrews chapter 6, and it is the doctrine of laying on of hands. It talks about a number of different doctrines that are foundational, they are fundamental, and this is a doctrine that we don't speak a lot about, but the Bible actually has a lot to say about it. And the subject we're going to talk about today is the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands is something that has been a part of God, been something that has unfolded among God's people dating all the way back to patriarchal times. And we're going to take a look at why that teaching is important to us today as Christians. Look at where it came from and why we continue to practice the laying on of hands. So let's begin the subject in Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. So we go all the way back to Genesis, and this particular example of the laying on of hands is something that was symbolized as the hands were laid on the individual, the passing on of the blessing, to the next generation, that individual who is going to assume the patriarchal position. This began after the flood. And was one of the things that we begin to see, and it continued after the flood. So let's look at Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim and in his with his right hand." So he put his right hand on his head, and who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hand knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So the firstborn under the patriarchal system should have received, that was common, that they would receive the greater blessing. And then it says in verse 15, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So Joseph saw what was going on here, and he saw that his father had crossed his hands and was putting his right hand on the younger son and his left hand on the older son. And Joseph said, "This isn't right. You're mistaken, father." But Joseph said, that Jacob said, "Well, no, this is right. This is what God wants done here." And so he said, like he says in verse 18, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So he laid hands on them and passed the blessing upon them. The blessing had been passed from by Abraham to Isaac. And from Isaac, it was passed on to Jacob. So this process had taken place in even times there shortly after the flood. So you find throughout the patriarchal period that the blessings of Abraham were passed on by the laying on of hands. And it is an important ritual, a ritual that's been going on for a long time, and it has great symbolism. This ritual continued with the nation of Israel. Let's look at that in Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Leviticus chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. So God is speaking here in verse 1, and he's setting people apart for certain responsibility in the nation of Israel. And in verse 2 it says, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So they're to gather all these things, and they're to gather up the whole congregation of Israel, because what's going to take place here was to be seen by everyone. It was something that was to unfold where everyone understood that these people were being set apart for a special purpose. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. So the ephod was kind of like an overgarment that was placed on him. And he girded him with that, the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put on the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and Thummim in the breastplate. So the breastplate, there were 12 stones that represented each of the tribes of Israel. And then you put the Urim and Thummim in, which seems to be some sort of a stone that as you inquired of God, it would give you yes or no answers. So it would light up, seems to have lit up or something along that line. We don't know exactly, but somehow God would signal to them his answer with the Urim and Thummim. So we don't have an Urim and Thummim today. We have God's Spirit, but this is what God gave to the people of Israel at that time. And he put on the turban on his head, and on the turban on its front he put the golden plate and the holy crown as the Lord had commanded Moses. Also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. So all were anointed. He sprinkled some of it, of the oil, on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them, that is to set them apart for the purpose God intended for them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. He was the high priest. He was God's anointed. He was God's anointed. He was a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. And then he goes on to say here, then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes and put hats on them as the Lord had commanded. And he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering. So they laid their hands on the bull to confess the sins of Israel on them. It was a laying on of hands. No oil involved, but hands were laid on them. So we see this whole thing unfolding, and God set apart the tabernacle as his dwelling place and as the center of Israel's worship of God. He set apart the high priest by anointing, and he chose Aaron and his sons to fulfill those positions in the priesthood. So how did they publicly pass on that they were set apart for God's purpose? That was done when hands were laid on them. Officially now we're told, you are set apart by God for God's purpose. And the whole congregation saw that. They knew they were set apart for God's purpose. So we find this common thread of anointing and laying on of hands in the patriarchal period with Israel, and it was carried on in the church. And that ritual represented the fact that this person, this place, this thing is mine. That is, it is God's. And it is separated from the rest of society for my use. I'm setting this apart for my use, a special purpose. In Leviticus 8, the tabernacle along with Aaron and his sons are being set aside for God's use. And again, as you go through the chapter, you find that unfolding. So God has chosen this person, this place, this thing, setting them aside by this ritual. And we continue to do that. Is it something magical? No. It's not magical at all. It's something that some people may see it as a silly ritual, but it's not silly. It's part of the church, and it has great meaning, as we'll see. As we think about this particular issue, we might ask, does God have the right to determine how he will be worshipped? You know, God is the one who tells us to set people apart by the laying on of hands. Or do we have the right to make that particular determination? Most people feel that they can work things out the way they want them. They don't need to do this. But that's not scriptural. Laying on of hands is an issue that is very clearly elaborated on in the Bible, and God tells us clearly to do it. Let's look at another Old Testament passage in Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8 speaks about a whole tribe being set apart. Numbers chapter 8, and let's begin in verse 5. So again, God is speaking to Moses. This is what God wants them to do. Verse 6, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Then you shall do to them, to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil. You shall take another young bull as a sin offering, and you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. So, as Israel came out of Egypt, they were designated by God to be a kingdom of priests. And one tribe was chosen by God to perform all the priestly duties that God requires. Up to that point, Aaron was made the high priest, and sacrifices were done by the head of a household. They were not done by the Levites. They were done by the various households in the Israelitish community. So sacrifices now were going to be made at the tabernacle by the tribe of Levi. So God is telling them, this is how I now want it done. For instance, you go back and you look at the King Saul. He was the first king. He was God's anointed. He was anointed with oil. The hands were laid on him to set him apart as king. But Saul was not a priest. Saul could not make sacrifices. That was not his responsibility. Samuel could, but not Saul. So one of the reasons that Saul was rejected was because he became impatient and did not wait on Samuel, and he began making the sacrifices. And just as he made that sacrifice, who showed up? Samuel. Samuel showed up, and just at the time he was making the sacrifices, and he said, "What have you done? What have you done?" So that was not his responsibility. It was the responsibility of the priest. So by having the whole tribe of Israel lay hands on the tribe of Levi, everyone was acknowledging that Levi was set aside to make sacrifices in Israel. Everybody knew it. The whole nation knew the Levites are the ones that are now to make sacrifices. And by everyone laying their hands on them, it became something that everybody acknowledged and made it very clear to everyone how things were to go. Let's go to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. And what we see in Numbers chapter 27 is the setting apart of another individual who's going to lead Israel. And, we have kings set apart, we have priests, we have prophets. And we see this setting apart throughout the Old Testament, and we have a particular individual who is set apart to lead Israel from after the death of Moses. So Numbers 27, verse 18. Numbers 27, verse 18. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him." Lay your hands on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And as you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. So he wants to make this clear that he's setting apart Joshua to replace Moses and to carry on the leadership in Israel. It says in verse 21, "He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in." So he's going to be their commander. Basically, he's going to be a vice king, a viceroy under God. And he's going to lead Israel out in the conquest, and he's going to lead them back in. Something that it talks about David doing at a later time. He and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So it was clear to everybody that there was going to be a transfer of power. Joshua was going to have responsibilities in the congregation of Israel, but Moses was still the leader for a time here. But when Moses died, Joshua was going to be their leader. And they didn't want any problems with succession. They wanted them to see clearly Joshua is the man who will now lead Israel. So we've seen a sampling of places where we find the laying on of hands. It's mentioned in the Old Testament. And now we're going to look at the laying on of hands in the New Testament. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And Christ is speaking here, and he very clearly tells them that the laying on of hands is going to be a part of what the church does as it carries out its mission and purpose. We go to Mark chapter 16, and let's begin in verse 14. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. So this is after Christ's death, and it says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So I'm expecting you to carry the same message that I preach to you to the world. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And what he's saying here is as you believe the gospel and you begin to repent and you begin to accept the teachings of the gospel and practice them, then you will be baptized and you will be forgiven of your sins. It goes on to say, and these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So we continue to do that. We continue to lay hands on the sick. And as God mercifully intervenes, we do have those that God heals immediately. Sometimes he doesn't heal them immediately, but it's something we continue to practice. We continue to practice, and we'll talk about it a little more here. We can, as you look at the New Testament, there are four basic purposes for which we lay hands on individuals. The first one of those purposes is for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. It is for the immersion in the Spirit of God, which is different than water baptism. The immersion in the Holy Spirit is a second immersion. As you look at, if you go back to Hebrews 6, it talks about baptisms. It's not just baptism, but it's plural. Baptisms. So there's more than one baptism. There's the baptism with water. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there's also the baptism with fire. So there are three different baptisms. We're focusing mainly on the passing of God's Spirit. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. As you look at hands being laid on people and people being baptized, as you look at John the Baptist as an example, John the Baptist did not baptize everybody. Everybody that came out and wanted to be baptized, he did not baptize all of them. In fact, he tells them, he addresses one group, and he said, what are you doing here, you brood of vipers? And he would not baptize them. He said, you need to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. You need to be repentant and display that repentance in your conduct before I would baptize you. John the Baptist is was a baptism of repentance. They did not receive the Holy Spirit then. But we go to Acts chapter 8, and we see something that took place early in the New Testament church. Acts chapter 8, and we see Philip going up to Samaria, which is a little bit north of Jerusalem. And at Samaria, he is preaches to them. He preaches to them the gospel. Acts chapter 8, and let's look at verse 14. So he preached to them, and people were repentant, and so he baptized them. But Philip was a deacon, and a deacon has no authority to lay hands on anyone for the reception of the Holy Spirit. They have no authority for that. Only an elder can anoint, can lay hands on, and those individuals who he lays his hands on will receive God's Spirit if they are repentant. So he does baptize them. In fact, he baptizes Simon Magus, who is an evil character. So in looking at him, you can't tell he's an evil character. But later on, Peter and John come to the city of Samaria, and they make note of the fact that these individuals were baptized, and obviously God had granted them repentance. And let's begin in verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them in Samaria." You know, they had received the Spirit on Pentecost, but it had not fallen on any of these individuals in Samaria. So they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, "Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So those individuals who were truly repentant, they laid hands on them and God's Spirit was poured out on them. But something interesting takes place here in verse 18. "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money." So he saw the laying on of hands as something by which he could enrich himself. So he wanted that power in order that he could go out and lay hands on people for a price, whatever it may be. "So you give me a few shekels and I'll be glad to lay hands on you." And he could pass on the Spirit to them and it would be a power that he would have in order that he could enrich himself. And Simon, somehow or other, was able to discern this man's attitude. It was not right. You know, the laying on of hands is not something by which we make money. It's not a money-making enterprise. Verse 18, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But what does Peter say to him? 'Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God.'" And he did not lay hands on him. He had been baptized, but he had not received God's Spirit, and he did not receive God's Spirit. And he went on to do great damage to the church by the false doctrines that he passed along, and he sold himself as a Christian, was very influential in his time, and became an adversary of the church. Let's go to chapter 19. We see another instance of this in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. It says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And what did they say? So they said, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord.'" But see, they already had an understanding. They were already practicing the teachings of the Old Testament. They were keeping the Sabbath. They were keeping the holy days. They didn't eat unclean meats. They were doing all these things, but they needed a further understanding, which Paul was imparting to them. So they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were, in fact, rebaptized. And then it says in verse 6, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So from this, you know, we can see something about the laying on of hands and the passing along of the Holy Spirit. So this is the way that the Holy Spirit is publicly given to someone by God, by the laying on of hands. And it's interesting, as you think about it, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church in 31 AD at the Feast of Pentecost. And those individuals who were apostles and the leaders in the church, they went out and they preached, and people came to repentance and began to change their lives, and they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So here we sit in 2014, and you have to realize that that Spirit has been transferred from one person to another down to this time. And God's Spirit has been transferred by the leadership of the church in each period of time has gone along. And that same practice has taken place. So what's taken place with you in this time as a member of the church is something that traces all the way back to that first Pentecost, in the New Testament church. So God poured out His Spirit through the laying on of hands. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So who should lay hands on individuals? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. And Paul here is talking to Timothy and talking to him about his responsibilities in the church. And he says in verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you. That gift is the Spirit of God. Do not neglect that gift that is in you. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both. Don't neglect that gift. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. I guess I should get up to verse 14. Been tough camp. Verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. So how did he receive the Spirit? He received it by the laying on of hands of the eldership. So for one to receive the Holy Spirit, one must have an elder in the church lay hands upon an individual. So the eldership is not something that's new in the New Testament. We find it in the Old Testament. In ancient Israel, Moses was in charge of the civil government and the high priest was in charge of the religious affairs. And Moses had 70 elders chosen to assist him, to whom God made his Spirit available. But in the day-to-day affairs of the tribe or the town, the elders were the ones who carried out those responsibilities, and we continue that practice today. With the establishment of the spiritual community, the church, the eldership was still foundational to it. And we find the word used here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, is presbyteriu, which is means overseer, means elder. In the New Testament church, the elder was not always just an older person, but a spiritually older person, a spiritually mature person. And the elders were chosen by God. And they have certain responsibilities in the church. As the church, let's go to Acts chapter 14. So as the church expanded, they began to lay hands on people, and those people began to receive the Holy Spirit. And as people began to receive the Holy Spirit, Christian communities began to form. And if we're to be a family, we are to be part of a community. And as communities formed, they began to ordain elders. Let's look at Acts 14, beginning in verse 21. Acts 14, verse 21. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the saints, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they appointed elders in the churches in order that they could oversee the churches, in order that there would be somebody there. They didn't just leave members, they who had received God's Spirit, but they ordained men who could serve as leaders in those communities. Elders were set apart to watch over the flock, to care for the flock, to protect the flock. So we actually have a second reason for the laying on of hands. One was for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and the second reason was to set aside individuals in order to lead the church, to watch over them, to nurture them, and care for them. And we have another situation where there was ordinations took place in Acts 6, and that's where you have the first deacons that were set apart for the physical responsibilities in the church. They were individuals who took care of the setup and the care of the widows at that particular time, and they continue to be leaders in the church. You have Philip, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 8. We've already looked at him. And Philip was a deacon. And as a deacon, he could preach. He could baptize. But he did not have the authority to lay hands on individuals. So there's a clear delineation between what one person could do and what another person could do. And that was determined by what they were set apart to do by the laying on of hands. So we see that in the ordination of elders, hands were laid on them. And there was a public acknowledgement that a person was an elder. Or sometimes they were designated as overseer. It's translated bishop in your Bible. They were bishops. And bishop just means overseer. It doesn't mean you have a neater uniform and a bigger hat. It means you are an overseer of the flock of God. At times there was one elder in the church. At other times there may have been multiple elders. There were deacons in the communities. And how many you would have was dependent upon how many people you had in the congregation. And that's still the case today. You have to look at, do we need deacons? Do we need deaconesses? Do we need an elder? You have to look at what's needed. And then what we've found is it's a good idea if you're going to ordain somebody to run it by the congregation and see who they say the leader is. So we basically ask you to tell us, who do you think? Who would you ordain? And you know who visits you. You know who's hospitable. You know who you can count on. Sometimes better than I do. So we see if what we think conforms to what you think. And that way we can make a wise decision. But we try to get congregational input. Let's go to Acts chapter 13 and look at verse 1. Acts chapter 13. Verse 1. And this is speaking about Antioch, which is in Syria here. And Antioch was a place where, you know, a church had been established. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, "Now in that the church that was at Antioch, there was were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul." His name was not Paul at this point, but Saul. "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now, I don't know how that all worked, but somehow or other they were able to discern that they should set Barnabas and Saul at this point, the one who would become Paul, and set them apart for the work that I've called them to do. Verse 3, "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So they began the first missionary journey. They went from Antioch down to the coast. They went to Cyprus, and then they went up into modern-day Turkey and began God's work there in working with all these people. But they were set aside by the prophets to serve God. They laid hands on them, and they were sent on their way. And all through the New Testament, we see the laying on of hands as a primary doctrine. You don't see long discussions of the doctrine. It just is. You see it taking place, and you have to infer from that that obviously they were doing that as members of the church. You can see what they did and when they did it, and we have taken that to heart and therefore practice the same thing. So communities were formed, and elders were needed, and they were set apart. In fact, over time, as those communities grew, they actually started to write down some of those things. That's why we see qualifications of who should be an elder, who should be a deacon, who should be a deaconess. Those things are mentioned in the scriptures. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at something interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And it gives us some instruction about who should be ordained. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily." So just because you need an elder in a congregation, don't be in a rush to ordain them. Don't be in a rush to lay hands on them. As it says, "Nor share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure." So he's giving him instruction, and he says, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. So what do you need to do before you ordain somebody? You need to get to know them. You need to see what they're doing in the congregation. Are they serving? Are they effective? And look at them and what they're doing, and be careful in whom you ordained. So that way you protect the flock. Because once you ordain them, you can't unordain them. You might, but that's a difficult situation. That is a very hard thing to do. You can do it, but it's hard. It does not help the congregation. So the wiser thing to do is wait. Wait and see how they conduct themselves, how they carry out their duties and responsibilities. And you know, it's like somebody was asking me about ordaining somebody at camp, and I said, well, you know, I'd give them some time. Give them some time and just see how they do. And if they continue to carry out their responsibilities, then I wouldn't have any hesitation about ordaining them, but make sure. And the person is already doing the job of an elder. They can continue doing that. They just may not have been ordained yet. So it's wise to wait if you're in doubt. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. So these things about ordinations are mentioned in Timothy and Titus because they're instructions to young ministers about what to do and when to do it and how to do it and why to do it. So Paul is giving them these instructions. In Titus chapter 1 verse 5, it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." So he's on the island of Crete and Paul has given him responsibilities there. "That you should set in order things that are lacking." And things were lacking in Crete. There were problems in the church there. And Titus was there and he was supposed to help to resolve those problems. And it says, "And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So you're to look at the congregation, Titus, and you are to see who is a leader in the congregation and see whether they can, how they conduct themselves, and then ordain them if they fulfill the criteria. So they would be set apart by laying on of hands. And that was a responsibility that is very clear throughout the New Testament. So you have the laying on of hands for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. You have the laying on of hands for ordination. They are the same things you see in the Old Testament. It's not some radical departure in the New. So let's look at the third reason why we would lay hands on somebody. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. And this situation involves the Apostle Paul, who had been blinded on the road to Damascus. And so he's blinded. He can't see. And let's see what we're told here, beginning in verse 17. "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, that is Paul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So he came in and he laid hands on him and he received the Holy Spirit. "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." So here's the Apostle Paul, a man who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He did not get it. He didn't understand until Christ confronted him, and he was blinded. So Ananias was sent to him, and Ananias came in and laid hands on him. And as a result of laying on of hands, then he received God's Spirit. The blindness was taken away from him, and he was baptized after he received God's Spirit. So this is not the normal pattern, but in this particular case, it was the pattern that God allowed to go forward. And so the Apostle Paul was set apart for God's service. Later on, we see Paul laying hands on the sick. They laid hands on him and he was healed. The scales fell off his eyes. We also see a command in the book of James in regard to anointing. Let's go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, Verse 14. James chapter 5, verse 14. It says, is anyone among you sick? So you're sick. Usually we've looked at that as being sick to the point where you cannot carry out your day-to-day functions. It's not that you have a little tingle in your back, but it's something that is impeding your day-to-day responsibilities and activities. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. So God says that if you're sick, call upon an elder or elders, and they can come and anoint you. So we do anointings here. We come to your house and anoint you. We anoint you in the hospital. We can anoint you in a number of different circumstances. But it said, if you are sick, call upon the elders. Call upon the elders to be anointed. So we are commanded to be anointed when we're sick. And why do we do that? Because what you're doing as you're anointed is, and you're anointed with oil, hands are laid on you, the point is that you're placing your matter into God's hands. You're asking God to be involved in your particular health situation. You're asking, it's an act of faith. You know, we don't have faith, you know, the oil doesn't heal you, and me laying my hands on you does not heal you. God heals you. All an elder does is serve as an instrument of God. And as an instrument of God, that elder lays his hands on you and asks that you would help that individual to be healed. That you would acknowledge their prayer of faith and intervene to heal them. So when we're sick, call upon an elder. You can be anointed at church, you can be anointed in your home, you can be anointed in the hospital, you can be anointed almost any place. So if you have need, call upon the elders for anointing. And any of the elders can heal, can lay their hands on you. And you know what? Some people say, well, I want this guy to anoint me. It's not the person. It's God. You are putting your life into God's hands. Now the fourth, so that's the third reason is for anointing and laying on of hands for sickness. And the fourth and final reason why we're anointed or why we do laying on of hands is for the blessing of the little children. We have the example of Jesus Christ who laid hands on the children. His disciples denied the children access to Christ, and Christ said, no, let the children come forward. And he laid the hands on them and asked his blessing on them. And we continue to ask God's blessing on the children. So each year at the first Sabbath after the feast, we ask God's blessing on the children, that God would watch over them, place his angels about them, and help them to grow up strong and healthy and guide the parents. We ask that blessing upon them. And I know that's probably one of my favorite pictures of Nolan is when he was they did the laying on of hands when he was a baby, and he had this neatest looking little shoes and his little outfit and his little vest, and one of the elders is holding him and he's kind of looking what's going to happen here, and but it's one of my favorite pictures that he had hands laid on him and he was placed into God's hand to watch over him and protect him. And there have been a few times when he's needed that. But anyway, as we all do, little boys and little girls, they need God watching out for them. So we have these four examples of laying on of hands in the New Testament. And it's not anything magical that's taking place. And so why do we do it? There are a few reasons why we do it. By submitting to the simple ritual of the laying on of hands, we are submitting to Jesus Christ. You are submitting to Jesus Christ in having hands laid on you at baptism. You are submitting to Jesus Christ in ordination. You are submitting to Jesus Christ as you're being anointed for sickness. You are submitting to Jesus Christ by having your child blessed. In all those cases, Christ is the head of the church. He's the one who says to do this. And it doesn't. And we may say, well, it doesn't make any sense. Does it? You know? If that's how we're placed into God's hands, then go ahead and lay hands on me. So it doesn't necessarily make sense from a human logic point of view, but God said, this is what we are to do. And God doesn't have to explain himself to us. He just said, do this and you will be blessed. So when we simply submit to the laying on of hands, we are acknowledging Christ is the head of the church and that we want him involved in our lives. And God is very pleased with that. And, have you ever sometimes, as we are, aren't anointed, as we're sick, has God always instantaneously healed you? And we may wonder, well, why doesn't God just heal me? I cry out to him, and why doesn't God just heal me? And we all do that in an emergency. The reason is that by being anointed, we're submitting to Christ. He said, do this, and we're doing it. And it is a public acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And, as an elder comes out to anoint you, it's reassuring that one, he is God's representative. And he's there to anoint you because he cares. He is an elder. He is a brother in Christ. And he is coming to you as a representative of Jesus Christ. And you are asking that he would anoint you. This elder brother would anoint you and he would lay his hands on you and put that little dab of oil on your head. And it's all meant to also provide a certain degree of comfort as you go through this process. The human touch is very important. We touch each other to express that we care. Sometimes it's just laying your hand on a shoulder or on an arm and saying, letting them know that we care. And so putting your hands on somebody's head and putting that little dab of oil is one of those expressions. We are a community, and God is very much involved, and we're the family of God, and God has made provision for us. A second reason why we do this is when we submit to the laying on of hands, we acknowledge this, that it is God who established how he will be worshipped. We don't establish that. God does. And by our conforming to that, we will be blessed. As you were baptized and you came up out of the watery grave, and so your sins have been washed away, then the elder is going to lay hands on you. And some people have asked, well, wait a minute. The guy that baptized me, he's gone. He's no longer in the church. So is my baptism valid? And the question is yes. You went through the process that God ordained and explained to us, and that individual who ordained, laid his hands on you for the receiving of Holy Spirit or whatever it may be, he was doing the right thing at the time. I mean, the person who baptized me is, in my case, is still in the church. The person who ordained me, he's deceased, but my wife, the fellow that baptized her, is, he's no longer in the church. So the thing is, if they did the right thing at that time, then everything is valid for you. Third and final reason we do this is we acknowledge when we do this that we are members of the body of Christ. We're not just independent Christians. We are part of something bigger than ourselves. Something that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Something that was reflected in the New Testament church. We are a part of that body. We are a part of it. We're acknowledging something bigger. We are a part of the family of God. And we acknowledge each other. We respect each other. We interact with each other. And when we have hands laid on us, it reminds us that we're part of something bigger. And it's something that, as you go through that process, you say, I'm part of this. I'm part of this family. I'm part of these people. And we've all been joined together through the Spirit of God. So hopefully we can see how important the laying on of hands is. Hopefully we can see the role that this ritual plays in the functioning of the body of Christ. It's something simple, and yet it is profound in its magnitude and meaning. And it symbolizes something that God is doing in each one of us as he has set apart each and every one of us as we have come to repentance and been baptized and had our hands laid on us. So it's something bigger than each and every one of us. So I hope that you can better understand this particular subject And hopefully it it's a very reassuring thing that what God is doing in and through us by the laying on of hands.